Well, welcome to Miami Town Church of Christ in our second installment of in our three-part series titled Simply Christmas. You know, last week, Dusty spoke from Luke 1 in this series, and this week I'm excited to present the Christmas story from Luke 2. I love reading the Christmas story. Most of what I read is silently. I don't read aloud a lot to myself, so I have kind of voices in my head when I read. Well, I always have voices in my head, but it's because I talk to myself. Sometimes I'll be walking down the hallway and be like, who are you talking to? And I actually have to stop and think for a second. Oh, wait. What am I doing? What? The kids? Oh, yes, the kids can go. Sorry. I missed that. What's that? The kids can go. I say that more. I say that more and more often, especially when I'm around them. Kids, you can go somewhere. But they're staying. I know, because they're supposed to. So when Dusty asked me to preach this morning, I met with him a little bit, and I asked him about the direction the series was taking and what he was wanting to do, and I asked if I could present the Christmas story this morning, and he said, yeah, that'll work great. He said, I'll do Luke 1 prior to it, and then you can do Luke 2, and then I'll wrap up on Christmas Eve morning. But before we get to that, I must admit that Christmas has not always been my favorite holiday. You know, Walt alluded to it just a little bit. Christmas can be stressful. It can be stressful financially, physically, emotionally. There's pressure to spend, right? We watch TV commercials on this or that and buy this, and it's not Christmas if you don't get your wife or your kids that. We have conversations with our friends or our family about what they're getting for Christmas. We have expectations from our own family, both extended and immediate, our children, our spouse, our boss, the trash man, the mailman, coworkers. The list can seem at times endless. And I'm glad, I'm blessed to be able to purchase things and gifts for my family, but sometimes I still feel guilty for not spending enough here or there, for not buying enough for this person or that person, or thinking enough of this or that. And in addition, there's pressure on your time. You've got to go to this place. You've got to do this or do that. You've got to get the decorations up. You've got to clean the house if they're coming over. Or whose house are we going to on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day? And you spend so much time with this person, but then you feel like maybe you don't spend enough time with that person or that family. Then there's those who are no longer with us, who can't be with us for whatever reason. So we have memories of those Christmases past. And while they may be good memories, sometimes they can bring a twinge of sadness in our life. Now, there's lots of ways that stress can certainly get in the way of Christmas. But again, as Walt alluded to, a good way to keep that stress at bay is to remember the reason we celebrate, to keep Christ in Christmas, to remember the reason for the season. And I can make those arguments with the best of them, trust me. I can tell you why, I can tell you how to keep it, I can tell you what to do and how to pray, but sometimes life just gets in the way of it. You know, enjoyable things can sometimes become an argument. Take Merry Christmas versus Happy Holidays, for example. And sometimes I'll see friends or acquaintances kind of ranting on social media that someone said Happy Holidays at some place rather than Merry Christmas. And I've said both to people, and I really don't get the argument. I think somehow that there are some that believe that Happy Holidays doesn't include Christmas for some reason, or that there's some kind of conspiracy of sorts. Don't worry, I promise I'm not going to get any conspiracy theories this morning. I could spend a lot of time on those. but I did see one post that I recently liked, and it went like this. It says, I don't understand what the big deal is. If you're Jewish, tell me Happy Hanukkah. If you're Christian, tell me Merry Christmas. If you're African American, tell me Joyous Kwanzaa. If you don't prefer those, tell me Happy Holidays. I will not be offended. I'll be thankful that you took the time to say something nice to me. Author unknown. Our culture today can sometimes be so one-sided. So my way is right and you're wrong. My SRO is always looking at our kids. Our school resource officer that I work with is always looking at our kids going, talk to the left because you ain't right. But they think that way. If it's not my way, then it's wrong. And our church is not exempt from this. You know, just within the Church of Christ, we have, you know, do we have music in the church or we not? Do we have the organ or the praise band like we had this morning? Even how do we pay our preacher? In some places, I know, and I've listened to, I listen to Greg Laurie occasionally. He's a preacher, and he's from out west, and he's from a very large congregation. And their thought out there is their preacher must drive the nicest car, must live in the nicest house. And I thought, and at first I heard that, and I thought, well, that seems kind of odd. But when he, as he explained it, he said, well, see where we come from in the area we live. If our preacher's not well taken care of, how do people think that we expect to take care of their needs if we can't take care of our own preacher? And that kind of changed my thinking on it a little bit. And then you go down to the Appalachian area, and preachers are supposed to live more as a pauper. You know, you can't dress in fancy clothes or drive nice cars because your parishioners have none of that, so why are you doing all that? And so there's these two completely different ways of looking at it. I don't think either one of them's wrong, but put one preacher in front of the other congregation and see what you'll get. Well, he's wearing rags. How can he bring the word looking like that? Or by opposite, you know, why is he not dressed nicely? Look what he's wearing. Or how can he wear those nice things when his parishioners or his congregation is sitting in front of him wearing what they have as their best? You know, why does it have to be an argument? Did I miss the Bible commandment that says thou shalt wear a designer suit for preaching? Trust me, you don't want to see me in a designer suit. Something about putting lipstick on a pig comes to mind. I think I'd be more like the little boy in the Christmas story. I can't put my arms down if you put me in something like that. But other things can include, you know, how much do we celebrate? We can focus on Christ and keep him at the center, but at what level? Can or should Santa be a part of that, or Christmas trees? Christmas can be about giving and caring and generosity with little mention of Jesus Christ, all the way to Jesus Christ must be the sole focus with no room for anything else, decorations or otherwise. I mean, seen some texts floating around are arguing the date and time of Christ's birth, whether it was really on Christmas or Christmas Eve, and that argument's been debated by theologians, but I think some people just use it as something else to argue. Often in our culture, we seem just to want to do that, have that need to be right, that want to be right. And it's usually not necessarily about important things. I think we should often strive to be more like John in Acts 17 when he's in Athens. And he's troubled by the sight of so many idols. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It doesn't say that he was just troubled. It says greatly distressed. But what does he do? Does he start a fight? Does he argue with them? Does he demand that they're wrong? Or rather, he finds common ground. Continuing in verse 22, Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious. For as I walk around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" He notes that they're very religious, and he comments on their objects of worship, not finding fault, but finding common ground, and continues, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appropriate times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far off from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." He quotes their own poets. How often are we like Paul, looking for common ground and beginning from there? Or like we can be sometimes too quick to judge. I did a home visit earlier this week. Sometimes we'll, if we can't get a hold of parents, we'll, as administration, we'll go out to a building or out to a home and talk to the parents. So this one was to discuss attendance. So I'm focused on speaking with the mother and, you know, why it's important that her child be in school. And I've got our school resource officer with us. And he notices the father fixing the car out in the street. So I'm kind of focused. I've got our special education teacher there. And I'm kind of focused on talking with mom. And as I finish up, I look over and Ted has his tools out in the street helping the guy work on his car. Well, Ted's my ride, so I can't go anywhere. So I walk over to him, and he's trying to get the fuse out of the alternator so that he can check the fuse before he has to replace the alternator. So Ted and I help him a little bit, and as we're working, it's only a couple of minutes. It didn't take us very long. But as we're working, he's talking about his family and Christmas and the stress he's got, and now he's hoping that he doesn't have to spend a whole lot on his car. Talk about changing your perspective on things. You know, all these reasons for me not to favor Christmas, or are they just convenient excuses? Life gets in the way. There's too many obligations. There's not enough money. The stress is overwhelming. Is it true? Yeah. Is it a reason? No. Since Dusty asked me to preach, I've been thinking and praying since to remind him, or to help him, for him to help me be reminded of the real value of Christmas, to keep that real reason in mind. And honestly, since then, I've noticed a remarkable difference in my attitude toward Christmas. You know, I mentioned last week when I did communion meditation, we went to the Cincinnati Pops holiday concert, and it was absolutely amazing. It was snowing that evening, the hall was beautiful, the lights were beautiful, the singing was gorgeous, the performance was nearly flawless. But I don't think it was just the fact that it was a good performance. It was because of why I was thinking and concentrating on why I celebrate Christmas. You know, visiting that family and working with the Father, even for just a few minutes. Watching, listening, thinking, slowing down. I've come to appreciate it more. So with all this in mind, let's get to it. Let's get to Luke 2. As I read this, I'll try not to slip into Linus's voice. I promise I can't imitate voices anyway, but I always hear, whenever I read the Christmas story, I always hear the voice of Linus in my head. So starting in Luke 2, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is born. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When the angels had left him and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, the sinless one who was sent to become a man so that we could be saved through him and have everlasting life with God in heaven. Let that sink in. Everlasting life with our God. Remembering what Dusty said last week, this was not God's plan B. This was his plan A. This is God's plan for all of us. to spend eternity with him, all from the birth of an infant, a tiny baby. And it's been a while since mine were that little. I actually can't hardly remember them being little tiny babies. I can remember some things, like I remember being in the hospital room, and I remember their ugly, wrinkled little ugly faces. I'm sorry, every time I see a little, especially a newborn, I'm like, they're kind of wrinkly looking. I remember that Joby got to hold one before I did, but honestly, I can't remember which one that was. Sherry could tell you. What's that? I knew you'd be able to. I didn't even ask you that ahead of time. I didn't even plant that in there. And see, I'm not going to go any more details, and never mind the modesty that's involved with the whole giving birth thing, but just because if I start giving details, then she's going to have to start correcting me, and then I'll have to show you how little I do actually remember about their births. But imagine the sight that met those who called on Jesus at his birth. You know, your scene is certainly different from mine, each to their own according to their own experiences, right? You know, maybe your favorite manger scene or a scene from childhood or a piece of artwork or a movie. My vision, my image of what the manger looks like or looked like is kind of a compilation of things, I think, and I think it changes over time. I think it's probably more majestic in my head than what it really was. You know, maybe I'm overthinking a little bit because I think it was probably very simple. Look at how Matthew portrays the birth in chapter 1 in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to this public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus. Matthew speaks very little of the birth scene itself, only briefly in verse 25, but he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There's no great detail there about what happened or how it happened or who was there, only that it happened. Regardless of the physical magnitude of his birth, the physical scene that was there, the magnitude of its impact on our life is far greater. I look at the magnitude of his birth like I look at heaven. We all have our fantasies of what heaven will be like one day, but it'll be far greater than any of us could ever imagine. I think the birth of Christ, his impact is far greater than what we even know now. And just look at what John 3 has to say for an idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us as Christians. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So it's here that we find the discussion of a rebirth. In verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter the second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. So now we find the discussion around baptism. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. And you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then we get to verse 16, the heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because of their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds may be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what they have done has been done in the sight of God. In this we find the most widely known verse in the world from the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The basis on which our beliefs are founded. Believe in him and you will not perish. This is echoed again and again throughout the Bible by Jesus. In John 6, then Jesus 6:35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Again in John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they will live, even though they die. And again in Acts 2 later, when Peter is speaking, when the other people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Not some, not the righteous, not the best, not the most worthy, not the one who has done for most, the most deeds. But it says in 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. All. The ramifications of Jesus' birth, reaching 2,000 years and beyond, calling the lost for millennia, a calling that will continue until the day of his coming. Because of the birth of Jesus, our shepherd, our teacher, our savior, our Lord. Not just long ago, but yesterday, today, tomorrow, and until his return. So with this, our Christmas season, let's focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. At this time, I do something. We don't do a whole lot of reading together, but I'd like you to pick up the Bibles that are in front of you. If you would, please don't use your tablet or your cell phone, because if you have NIV there, it's going to be the new NIV, and what you have in front of you is the old NIV. So I'd like you to open the Bible in front of you to Luke 2, and I'd like us to read from just seven verses, not long, starting at verse 8, and we'll go to verse 14. I'll lead. But again, if you would, just use the Bible in front of you, not necessarily your tablet or a cell phone, because that'll be a slightly different version. But I'd like for us to read out loud. Are we ready? Does everybody have one? We'll start in verse 8 of Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And to quote Linus, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Pray with me. Lord, we come to you at this time of the year, thankful for the birth of Christ. Lord, we know that there can be and there are so many stressors at this time of the year, so many things that sometimes get in the way of the real reason. Lord, we pray that as we go about our week this week, that each of us will be able to see and to hear and to feel and to notice that reason, the reason we celebrate each Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.